This morning, I want to share with you a message. The title of the message today is Longings of the Soul. And this is actually a message that I've shared in other churches, but I've never shared it here. And it's been one of those things that has just really been on my heart. When I was praying about the new year, I really just felt like the Lord impressed upon my heart to share this with you. Now, aspects of this we have talked about because I've worked it in. It's just some things that are near and dear to my heart, but never really putting this all together for you in this way. And I think if we catch what the Lord wants to say to us this morning, it could change radically our whole year. So, Psalm 107, look at verse 8 and follow along as I read. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you so much for this body of believers, this church family that I get to do life with. Lord, I thank you for each and every person that is here today. And God, as we've gathered on this first Sunday of this new year, 2015, Lord, I pray that you would speak to us in a radical and powerful way today. Lord, I pray that you would just overlook my inadequacies as a teacher and that you, Lord, would teach your people today and that you would do a long and lasting work, a deep work, in our hearts and in our church family. In Jesus' name, amen. The psalmist declares here in Psalm 107 that it is the Lord, that he's the one who satisfies the longing soul. And all of us who have, you know, given our lives to the Lord, we experience that. We know what that means, to have that void in our hearts filled by Jesus. But here's what I find this interesting. As I look all around me, as I go about my day, as I go through the week, I see a lot of discontent people. I see a lot of people that don't seem satisfied at all. Even in the church, even in the body of Christ at large. And all around us, there are hearts that are filled with longings, that we find ourselves just longing for something more or something else or something better. Give me an example. I have an iPhone 5S, and I like my iPhone. Like it a lot better than the iPhone 4. I like its size, it's sleek, I like its features. And so when the iPhone 6 came out, I wasn't even interested. I'm like, I'm happy with my iPhone 5. This is great. I don't need an iPhone 6 until some of the people I started working with, they got the 6. And suddenly I'm looking at it, I'm going, that is kind of a nice size. And then they're showing me a video, and I'm going, God, that screen is amazing. And suddenly, this guy that was completely content with his phone inside of me is like, I've got to have one of those. Problem is, my contract isn't up for a whole nother year, and so I've got to wait. Probably the 7 will be out then, and it'll look like an iPad mini. And so, I'm not interested. And I'm the guy who was like, when cell phones first came out, I was like, I'm never, ever going to get one of those. But you know, this goes way beyond consumerism. It can happen for no apparent reason. I mean, I've had days where I wake up and everything is going great in my life. I have nothing to complain about. And suddenly, I just feel this restlessness in my soul for no reason. And I'm just for no reason whatsoever. Suddenly, I just feel discontent. Did any of you experience that? Okay, I'm glad I'm not the only one. I mean, have you ever found yourself saying something like this? My job would be better if. Or my marriage is good, but it would be better if. Or my kids are great, but. You see, there are so many things in our lives where we have this sense of wanting something more and something else and something better. And please understand, the point of my message today is not to talk about how we're ungrateful people, okay? Especially right after Christmas. That would just be cruel. That's not the point. But the point of the message and what we're going to talk about today is I want us to help better understand how the discontentment that we all deal with from time to time is somewhat normal. Normal, you say? Yes. It's normal because as believers, we have a built-in longing for three distinct things. We have a built-in longing for three distinct things that have been placed inside of us by the Lord. It's this built-in longing because of the very presence of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, and His presence in our hearts has created this built-in longing for these three things. If you're taking notes, number one, intimacy with God. Number two, a longing for heaven. And number three, to have an eternal purpose. And these three, this feelings of discontentment that we all experience from time to time is normal because this is something the Holy Spirit is doing inside of us. And if we understand what it is that we're really longing for and how it's satisfied and how to respond to those longings, it'll help us to better understand and navigate those feelings of discontentment that we all can deal with in this life. And so that's what I want us to break down this morning as we look at this idea and this passage here in Psalm 107. But before we go there, I want us to start by talking about three common enemies of contentment that every single one of us can experience and deal with as we go through life. And so if you're taking notes, enemy number one is unfair comparisons. Unfair comparisons. You know, my wife and I, we have been married for 28 years. She's the love of my life. She's my best friend. And when we first got married 28 years ago, I was a youth pastor here at the church. I made $700 a month. My rent was $450. And so we were barely scraping by as a young couple. So here we are getting ready to go on our honeymoon. And my wife, you know, looks at me and says, you know, honey, when we go on our honeymoon, can we go out to dinner somewhere nice, like at least once? I'm like, sure, absolutely. And then I asked her, what's your idea of nice? And she responded, you know, Sizzler or something like that. And I was like, thank you, Jesus. I married the right girl. She thinks, I'm like, honey, we'll go out to dinner somewhere nice every night, you know. So that was 28 years ago. Now, about 5 years ago, a couple in the church for Christmas gave us gift cards to Ruth's Chris. How many have been to Ruth's Chris? Okay. When you're talking steak, I mean, it's the place. They cook the steak in butter. I mean, it's amazing. It just kind of melts in your mouth. It's just incredible. It's, you know, it's expensive, though. I mean, it's really, really expensive. That's why we needed a gift card to go there. But, I mean, you have to pay for everything. You pay for the steak. You pay separate for the baked potato, for the salad, for the water, for the napkin. I mean, you pay for everything there. But it's worth experiencing once, okay? But here's the problem. When we're talking steak now, Sizzler just doesn't cut it, okay? I mean, we still like Sizzler. We almost went there last night. But when we're talking a good steak, it's like, you know, Ruth's Chris. But see, it's an unfair comparison because you're paying for, you know, that amazing steak that you're going to get. Have you ever had this happen? You go to a friend's house. And you walk into their house, and prior to going to that house, I mean, you were told you liked your house, and you liked how it was decorated, you liked everything that was in your house, but then you go to your friend's house, and you walk in, and just suddenly you see their whole setup, and you're like, wow. And ladies, you find yourself going, I want that kitchen. Honey, I want this kitchen, you know. And guys, you're walking out in the backyard, and you're going, oh, this backyard's amazing. I want that barbecue. But here's the problem. Your friends, I mean, they live in a whole different economic status than you are, than you're in. And all that stuff and all the things and that nice neighborhood and that nicer house and everything that they live in, they can afford that. For you to try to live in that place would just be, it'd be really bad for you. But we can find ourselves wrestling with that. And it becomes this unfair comparison. Young couples do this all the time. You know, an older, more mature couple in the fellowship will invite a younger newlywed or younger couple in the fellowship over for dinner. And you older, mature couples like my wife and I, we need to be doing that. I want to encourage you to be doing that. But here's what happens. The young couple They come over. They're just starting out. And like a lot of us, when we first start out, nothing in the house matches. You know, you've got a plaid couch and a polka-dotted couch, and but, you know, at least you have something to sit on, right? And how many of you started off that way? Just where everything, you know, we all did, and it is good. It's good to start off that way. But then you go into this house, and here's what happens, and everything just matches, and it's so beautiful, and it's so nice, and the young couple starts going, you know, I want this. And here's what they do sometimes. They go out, and they get the little plastic card, and they go to Living Spaces or somewhere, and they charge all this stuff, and suddenly they now have this big stress and this big financial burden that they didn't need to have. But the whole problem started with an unfair comparison, because they're walking in at a year or 2 years into their marriage, and they're thinking, you know, we should be as together and set up as this couple that's been married for 37 years, like Steve and Janine. And it's an unfair comparison. It takes time to get there. In fact, in Numbers chapter 34, Moses was telling the children of Israel, he's laying out for them where they're going to go and settle each tribe in the land, and he lays out borders, and he tells them as they go out and they find their borders and they find their place that they're not to move beyond their borders. And if they do, he shares something with them that they're going to become stretched beyond measure. And you know what? That can happen to us. When we try to step into and be something and have something that God doesn't want us to have or be, we can end up being stretched beyond measure. You see, the Lord wants each one of us to learn how to bloom where we've been planted. And he's planted each one of us in a certain place, in a certain economic status, in a standing in a certain neighborhood, in a certain place. And he wants us just to learn how to bloom where we've been planted. So enemy number one is unfair comparisons. Enemy number two is unnoticed blessings. Unnoticed blessings. The idea that it's easy for us to take for granted what we have. Give me an example. My daughter Amy, my 24-year-old, okay, when she was young, a young gal, she had this amazing, beautiful curly hair. I mean, it was just so wavy, and I mean, ladies would pay great money to have hair that looked like hers. And everywhere we went, people would compliment her about her hair. And they were always, you know, oh, your hair's so beautiful. Oh, it's so, and she just heard this so many times. We would be in restaurants, and people would be pointing across the restaurant at our table. And sometimes they would walk up. And we knew what they were saying as they were pointing. Look at that little girl's hair. And sometimes they'd walk up, and they'd say, we just have to ask, is that real or is that a perm, you know? Like we're going to perm a four-year-old's hair, you know? And Amy got so used to hearing this that she sort of just became indifferent to the fact that she had this gorgeous, beautiful hair. And so one day she's with me. She's about 4 years old. She's sitting in the grocery cart, and the guy's ringing up our groceries. And he takes a look at her, and he just stops, and he goes, little girl, you have beautiful hair. And Amy just sits there, like, I've heard this so many times. I mean, just sort of almost ignoring the guy. And I looked at Amy, and I said, Amy, what do you say to the man? And she looked at him with a straight look on her face, and she said, thank you. You have nice hair, too. The guy was completely bald. didn't have any hair at all, okay? Now, I like that story because I think that can happen to us. We're all of a sudden in this thing that we call our walk with Jesus and our journey with Jesus and walking with the Lord, that it can suddenly become routine. We're in our devotional time. We're just kind of going through the motions. And we come into a setting like this to worship, and it lacks passion. And there's just no, in a sense, heart in what we're doing. We're just going through the motions. And part of the reason is we've completely lost sight of how blessed we are. You see, it's easy to take for granted our blessings, and we have so many in the Lord, starting with the fact that if you're a Christian here today, you are on your way to heaven. And prior to becoming a Christian, you were on your way to hell. And I think it's radical and something worth getting excited about that we're now on our way to heaven. Amen? You know, if you're here today and you have a job, that's something to be excited about. It's a blessing because a lot of people in this country don't have jobs today. In fact, you know you're rich. You're like, no, rich, Pastor Rob. What are you talking about? You should see my Christmas bill, you know? No, seriously, this was a study that was done. It said, if your family income is $10,000 a year, you are wealthier than 84% of the rest of the world. Isn't that heavy? Now, if you earn $50,000 or more a year, you make more than 99% of the rest of the world. It's pretty incredible, huh? We're rich in comparison to the rest of the world. But it's so easy to forget about the blessings. It's so easy to lose sight of what we do have. It's so easy to get focused on what is wrong and not see what is right. In fact, we see that happen to a guy in the Bible. His name was John the Baptist. Remember John? John finds himself in a prison cell. And when he's in that prison cell, a couple of his disciples come to visit him, and he says, guys, I want you to go find Jesus, and I want you to ask Jesus if he's the one, if he's the Messiah, if he's the one that we've been looking for, or should we keep on looking? Now think about that statement. This is John. John who stood in the Jordan River and said, there's one coming after me, and I'm not even worthy to loose his sandal straps. This is John who, when Jesus came walking down into the water, he said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is John who, before baptizing Jesus, said, I should not be baptizing you. You should be baptizing me. What happened? Well, here's what happened. John's in jail. He's in a dungeon. He's in prison. And he starts thinking, if Jesus is really the Messiah, my cousin, what am I doing here? Why am I in this place? And you know what? We can do the same thing. Maybe some of you have been doing that recently. You're going through a difficulty. You have a sickness. You have something that isn't going right in your life. And it's easy to think, God, if you really love me, if you're really the way, if you're really the one, then why am I in this place? Well, here's what happened. John sends his disciples. They go and find Jesus. And I think the conversation went a little bit like this. They came and said, excuse me, Jesus. John sent us to talk to you, and we just want to make it really clear that we're not asking this. This is John, okay? And John wanted us to ask, are you the one? Are you the Messiah? Or should we keep on looking? And here's how Jesus responded. I love it. Jesus said, go back and tell John this, the things that you've seen, things that you've heard. The lame walk, the blind see, the dead are raised. The kingdom of God is preached. And in that simple little response, I think Jesus was saying this to John and maybe to us today. Hey, John, don't focus on what I'm not doing, but focus on what I am doing. Don't focus on what is not happening, but focus on what is happening and how I am working. And I believe that that might be a word from the Lord for somebody here today. So enemy number one is unfair comparisons. Enemy number two, unnoticed blessings. Enemy number three, an unrealistic ideal. An unrealistic ideal. You see, we have these American Christian myths. For instance, this is one. God helps those who help themselves. No, that's not in the Bible. But a lot of people think it is. The whole message of the Bible is really the opposite of that. It's that God helps those who can't help themselves. In fact, that's what we see in the very first beatitude that we'll be talking about next week. Blessed are the poor in spirit. But here's another one. Another American myth is that oftentimes in our Christian world, we are led to believe that God's blessing on our life means a life of no problems or a life that is free from difficulty. So you ask somebody, hey, how you doing? They go, oh, great, my health is good, my family's good, my job is great, I'm just blessed. But is that really the definition of God's blessing? A life that is free from difficulty? I don't think so. I mean, we see some of the men in the Bible who were, you know, most used by God, that they went through incredible difficulty. Take guys like, you think about David, anointed to be king at 15, and then he spends the next 15 years being chased around the countryside by a crazy king, living as a fugitive, living in caves and out in the wilderness. Or take Joseph, has a couple of dreams, and his brothers get jealous of him. They sell him into slavery. He spends the next 13 years of his life as a slave and being in and out of prison. Or take the Apostle Paul. guy who was used greatly by the Lord, but you read his testimony in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and it involves years of different times being shipwrecked and beaten and put in prison. Yet in all of that, everything that these guys went through, I mean, it was difficulty, but God used it. Here's another myth. God will not give me more than I can handle. You ever heard that? God's not going to give you more than he can handle. You know, that's not true. In fact, God is always giving us more than we can handle. Because that's how he moves us from being self-dependent people to being God-dependent people. I mean, can anybody say the Red Sea? I mean, that was more than the children of Israel could handle. Pharaoh's barreling down on them with his chariots and his army. They got a whole ocean right in front of them and nowhere to go. That was more than they could handle. Can anybody say Joshua in the Battle of Jericho? That was more than he could handle. This huge, amazing city. Can anybody say Gideon and his army of 300 against 185,000 Midianites? That was more than they could handle. But everything that these people went through, it was more than they could handle. But through their struggles, they learned to depend upon God and the sufficiency of his grace. So another common enemy of contentment is an unrealistic ideal. We start thinking, well, things should be this way. If you really love me, God, you should be doing this. So those are three common enemies that we can battle with. But now let's consider these three built-in longings that every single believer has. And so I want you to turn now to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. And make your way to verse 6. Here in Galatians chapter 4, Paul is building a case for how we have been brought out of being slaves to sin, and now we've been brought into the family of God, and we've been made children of God. And this is what he says in verse 6, "And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father." Now think about that for a minute. This is amazing to me. God says, because you are my sons and my daughters, I'm taking my Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and I'm placing him in your heart. And of all the places for the Spirit of God to dwell, he has chosen to dwell in the hearts of those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. And what is he doing there? Paul says, he's in our hearts and he's crying out, Abba, Father. And most of you know the term Abba means daddy. That's what it means. It's a term of intimacy. In fact, it was a term that a Hebrew child would use to describe their father only in the privacy of their own home. When they were out in public, it was always more, it was sir, it was father, it was yes, sir, it was more serious. But when they were at home and that little boy, little girl would climb up on his lap, throw their arms around him, it would be Abba. It would be daddy. And here's what Paul says. God has placed his Spirit in our hearts. And one of the things that he is doing there is every single day we wake up and the Spirit of God is crying out within us, welling up within us, Daddy. In other words, we have this built-in longing that's been placed there by God for intimacy and closeness with him. And this is the first thing that I need to realize when I start to feel these feelings of being discontent is that the real longing in my soul is for closeness and intimacy with God. And this is the reason why when I wake up in the morning and I feel this sense that I should spend some time with him, that I should get into the Word, that I should spend a little bit of time talking to the Lord. It's not because your pastors tell you that you need to spend time in the Bible. It's so much deeper and greater than that. It's the Spirit of God welling up within inside of you and pulling you in that direction. That's why there's this sense and this longing, this stirring that it's like God is saying, hey, I want to spend some time with you. I want you to spend some time with me. I want to talk with you. I want to share with you. I want today to impart my life into you. So the first thing that I need to understand is that my soul is longing for intimacy with God. I'm not longing for a new car or a bigger house or a better paying job. You see, none of those things are going to satisfy the longing in my soul. But what I'm really, really longing for, it's built in, the Holy Spirit stirring my heart constantly, is for more of Jesus. In fact, I find it interesting In Mark chapter 3, when Jesus was calling his disciples to come and follow him, it says in Mark chapter 3, verse 14, that he called them to himself. He called them to himself. He called them, in other words, just to be with him. Before calling them to go out and make disciples, before calling them to go and preach the gospel, he says, guys, I just want you to be with me. And that, first and foremost, is God's heart for each one of us. The first thing that he's always calling us and just speaking to us about is, hey, I want you to spend time with me. And so every single day, the Holy Spirit is there in your heart seeking to pull you in that direction of Abba. And so the first built-in longing that we have is for intimacy with God. Longing number two is for heaven. I'd like you to turn a couple pages over to your left to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Follow along as I read, beginning in verse 1. Paul writes, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, not that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." Stop, pause there, and give me your attention. So here we see that Paul is keying in on the fact that this life is temporal. And one of the places that we feel it is in our bodies. He calls our bodies tents, temporary dwelling places, in other words. Because the fact of the matter is, with every single one of us, is our bodies, they're dying. They're falling apart. And we feel that. That's why every day we wake up and we groan. How many of you groaned today when you woke up and you're getting out of bed? Yeah. I mean, everything hurts, right? Everything aches. And so there's this groaning that we have in our bodies, and we realize that this is a temporary shell. God also promises, he says, but I'm going to give you a new body, a heavenly body, a body that isn't going to be reserved or held back by time and space. And then he says this, and just so you know that I'm going to make good on this promise, I'm giving you my Spirit as a guarantee. The word guarantee in that culture, it referred to a down payment. Same thing it does today. Somebody's going to go out and they wanted to buy somebody's cow and they say, okay, I'm going to give you 5 shillings and I'll be back, you know, with some more to pay off this cow. So it's a down payment, letting them know, hey, I'm serious about this. And this is kind of what God is saying. He's saying, look, I am serious about this promise that heaven is waiting for you, that a new body is waiting for you. And just so you know, here's my down payment. I'm giving you my Holy Spirit in your heart. But that term guarantee also spoke not just of a down payment, but it was also used in that culture to describe an engagement ring. Same way we use it. It's what happens when a young man falls in love with a girl that he wants to spend the rest of his life with. What does he do? I mean, he goes and he starts, you know, selling things. Sells his motorcycle, his surfboard, brother and sister if he can. I mean, he sells whatever he can to save up enough money so that he can go out and buy this ring. And so he goes, takes her out on a nice dinner, and he gets down on one knee and he says, I just want, you know, I want to spend the rest of my life with you. I want you to spend the rest of your life with me. And just so you know, I'm serious. Boom. And he pops it open, that little box. And there's that little diamond ring. Lets her know, hey, this is my guarantee. And that's what God is saying. You're my bride. We're betrothed. And one day, we're going to be joined together. And just so you know, here's my engagement ring. It's my Spirit in your hearts. But I want us to think about that picture from the standpoint, though, of the girl who gets the ring. Because that's who we are. We're the girl in the picture. And you know, when a girl gets an engagement ring and she starts to wear it, it becomes a symbol of two things. The first symbol is that she's taken. And she likes to, you know, put her hand out like this, so you know it, you know, that she's taken. But it also becomes a symbol of the longing that's in her heart. Especially if the guy that she's engaged to is off at college, or maybe he's in the military and he's been deployed. And so there's a distance between them, like there's this distance between us and the Lord. And so there's this longing that she has, and that ring is a symbol of it. And so when she's out and about and she sees another couple walking together, you know, they're in the park pushing their stroller, and she looks at their ring, she knows they're married, she looks at hers, and it's like, that's going to be me one day. My guy's coming back, and we're going to be united. And so it symbolizes this longing that's in her heart. And I think that is very much the idea that Paul has in mind here when he says, God says, I'm placing my spirit inside of your heart as a guarantee. As this built-in longing that you and I were made for something greater than this place. That we have been made for heaven, that heaven, that this world is not our home. In fact, the Bible says of you and I, the Bible calls us pilgrims and sojourners. I find that very interesting. Because a vagabond is somebody who doesn't have a home. A pilgrim is somebody who has left their home. A sojourner is somebody who is going home. And the Bible refers to you and I as believers, not as vagabonds, but as pilgrims, people who have left their home, and sojourners, people who are going home. And God wants us to remember that, hey, this world, it's not your home. Heaven is your home. Eternity with me is your destiny. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, I love what it says there. It says, you and I are partakers of a heavenly calling. And I love that phrase because it's the idea that we're partakers, there's something waiting for us. But I love that idea of a heavenly calling and the idea that heaven's calling. And every single day, I think the Holy Spirit is there in our hearts seeking to remind us, Rob, this world isn't your home. Don't get so worked up about everything going on around you and everything happening. This world, it's not your home. You're passing through. Live like it. That's hard. Because the world around us lives for temporal pleasure. The world around us lives for the moment. The world around us seeks to live in the now. But God wants us as believers to live with eternity in view. To be those who are learning how to choose the eternal over the temporal. To realize that it's eternity that matters. In fact, in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, we're told there by Solomon, the wisest person who ever lived, he says, God has put eternity in our hearts. And the idea with that, it's for every single human being. God has put eternity in our hearts. It's this idea that we have this sense that there's more to life than all of this. There's more to life than what we can just see. And God has innately put that sense inside of our hearts as human beings that there's more to this. There's more to me than what meets the eye. There's more to life than all of this. And if you're not a believer here today in Jesus Christ, your life resembles a cycle. And all of us who know the Lord, we were right where you used to be at one time. And this is what the cycle looks like. As you find yourself just running from one thing to the next, one event, one pleasure, one person, whatever it might be, one thing to the next to try and fill this void that is in your heart. Because in your heart is this God-shaped void that can only be filled through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And you're trying to shove things into that hole to fill that void like we try to put a square peg into a round hole. It just doesn't fit. And you live within that cycle. And God wants you to understand that you were made to live in a relationship with Him. And only Jesus can fill that void. And that's why He came and died on the cross to pay the price for your sins, is so that you could know God and you could live in a relationship with Him. Now, those of us who are believers, we need to understand that we're stewards here. A steward is somebody who's been put in care over something. And we're stewards here of everything that God has given us. We're stewards here, and we are going to be rewarded there. God wants us to realize our legacy, it's in eternity. Our legacy is in heaven. Our legacy is the lives that we've impacted here. In fact, I believe that we could very well be the last generation of believers. I think we're living in the last days. I really do. And if that's true, if we're the last generation living here on planet Earth before the Lord comes back for his church, that's a radical thing to consider. That all of us here living where we live here in North County, that God has said, you're the group, you're the Christians, you're the ones that I want living, representing me in this world prior to my son's return. That's a great privilege. It's an amazing thing to consider. And that leads me to the third built-in longing that we have in our hearts. And that's a longing to have an eternal purpose. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, you don't need to turn there, it'll be on the screen. We're told this, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." His workmanship. The word workmanship is poema in the Greek. We get our English word poem from that. But it speaks of so much more than that. You see, a poema, it was a word that spoke of a masterpiece. And it could be in reference to any type of form of art. It could be a song, it could be a painting, it could be a sculpture. Anything that was magnificent, they referred to as a poema, a workmanship, a masterpiece. And that's what God says of you and I. He says, you're my masterpiece. But here's what's interesting about that. I want you to hear me on this. When God calls you his workmanship, he's not talking about your body. He's not talking about human anatomy. He's not talking about how you look or even how you're designed. I don't think any of you got up this morning and looked in the mirror and said, boy, you're a masterpiece, you know? You might have said, you're a piece of work, but you're, you know. But God says, you're my masterpiece. But he's not talking about human anatomy. He's talking about redemption. In fact, put that verse back up on there and we'll notice. He says, we are his workmanship. Here's what makes us his workmanship, created in Christ. See, that's what makes you his workmanship, is when you're brought into Christ. Because when you become a Christian, two amazing things happen. The first is that God forgives you of your sins and his Spirit comes to live inside of your heart. But the second thing is you're placed in Christ. And God views you and he sees you in the righteousness of his Son. And that's what makes you his masterpiece, created in Christ. And that's why I like to say that the Christian is God's greatest creation. You might say, well, you know, what do you mean by that? I mean, look at the world around us. It's magnificent. That's true. But how did God make the world? He spoke it into existence, right? 6 days. You know, it's just real easy. Let there be light. There was light. Let there be sea. There was sea. Let there be land. There was land. Let there be animals. I mean, that's what God did. For 6 days, he just spoke and it was. That's all it took for God to make the world. And what's interesting is though the Bible says that the heavens declare the glory of God and the world around us does speak of his splendor, God doesn't refer to the world, he doesn't refer to creation as his masterpiece. No, that term is reserved alone for you and I who are Christians. Why? What did it take to make a Christian? God had to leave heaven. Jesus had to leave heaven and come to this earth and go to a cross. What we just talked about at Christmas time, what we just celebrated, Jesus left heaven and went into a womb. He stepped into a womb. And then he stepped out of that womb and into our world that he might step from our world and onto a cross where he would pay the price for our sins, where he would die and rise again from the dead on the third day to give us life. And that's what makes you and I a Christian, is when we put our faith in that. And that's what makes us his workmanship. And that's why you and I, we are his greatest creation. So Paul declares we are his workmanship, his masterpiece in the making. And I want you to think about this. I want you to think about the idea of a work of art. And a work of art is interesting about it is it's often the expression of the artist. You ever seen an artist who all his paintings are dark? You know, just kind of have a darkness, eeriness to them. And then you meet the guy or you see him in an interview and you understand why. He's dark, you know. What happens to musicians? They're writing a song. Their girlfriend just breaks up with them, and it's a sad song, you know, achy, breaky heart or something like that. You know? Things are going well. It's a happy song because art is the expression of the artist. God's an artist. And God says, you're my workmanship. And what he means by that is that you and I every single day have the opportunity to be an expression of who he is. How? Notice what he says. Created in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's how. He's created for us these good works. And our fulfillment comes from being engaged in that good work, in that thing that God has prepared us for. Paul the Apostle, writing in Philippians chapter 3, he understood this. He said, my whole life consists about these two things. I want to know Christ, and I want to discover the reason why he apprehended me. And I love that he uses that term. He apprehended me. He got a hold of me. And that's what Jesus has done with each one of us. He's apprehended us. And Paul says, I'm looking and I'm seeking to discover why. Why did you apprehend me, Lord? And every single new city that Paul went to, every single new group that he got to talk to, every single person that he got to preach the gospel to was the revelation of that reality, of that question. Oh, this is why. And guess what? The same thing is true for you and I. Every single day for you and I becomes an uncovering. It has the potential of being an uncovering of why has God apprehended us? We are his workmanship. We have an eternal purpose. We exist to be a part of his mission. And once again, we see the Holy Spirit's connection in this in the book of Acts, because there we're told, Jesus said to his disciples, guys, I want you to go into Jerusalem, and I want you to wait for the Holy Spirit to come upon you. And this was the reason. This was the purpose. He said, he's going to empower you to be my witnesses. The Holy Spirit in your heart, coming through your life, is going to empower you to be my witnesses. Now notice, not go witnessing. That's great. But power to be my witnesses. The same thing is true for us. God's Spirit in our hearts to empower us to daily live our lives for Jesus. And the Holy Spirit living in us wants to empower us to be his witnesses. Because the truth of the matter is this, every single one of us, I've told you this 100 times, we have a sphere of influence. In fact, I want to hear you say that. I have a sphere of influence. Just say that. You do. It starts with the family you live with or the people that you live with. It moves from there into the neighborhood, the people that live around you. It goes from there into the job, the place where you go every single day to work and you're around a group of people. They're your sphere of influence. It might be the people that you play ball with or you surf with or you hang out with or play car, whatever. The people, whoever you are gathering with on a regular basis that you're coming in contact with are part of your God-given sphere of influence. And God wants to be an expression of who he is through your life and through my life in our sphere of influence. And I believe the Holy Spirit is seeking to make that such a reality in our hearts, to place within our hearts a burden for lost souls, to not just be happy with the fact that we're going to heaven, but to be concerned about all of those around us who aren't. In fact, in Luke chapter 10, verse 2 and 3, Jesus gathers his disciples, and I think it was a scene where they were like looking over a wheat field, and this is what Jesus said. He said, the harvest is truly great, but the laborers are few. The harvest is great. There's a lot of souls that need to be touched, but we need more workers. So he said this, therefore pray. Pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. And I could hear all of them shaking their heads. Yes, okay, yeah, we got to pray. Pray for more laborers. The very next thing he did was, he said, okay, now you guys go. They got to be an answer to their own prayer. And the same thing is true of you and I. The Lord says, hey, the harvest is ripe. The laborers are few. Pray. And guess what? I'm sending you. I'm sending you. And my spirit within your heart. And here's what happens. When I realize that this is something that the Spirit of God is doing in my heart, I start to view everything differently. My neighborhood becomes my mission field. My job is not just the place where I earn an income so I can support my family, but it becomes this place where I have the opportunity to build relationships for the kingdom of God. My school is not just the place I go to earn a degree or get a diploma, but it becomes the very place where God every single day is seeking to express himself through my life. The softball team that I play on is not just a place where my hobby to get some exercise and let off some steam and be around some other guys, but it becomes the very place where God gets to express himself through me, through the difficulties, through the wins, through the losses, through the errors, through all of that. And here's the thing, church. I want to challenge you, I want to challenge me to pray each day, Lord, help me, Lord, to be more open to your spirit moving within my heart. And help me, Lord, to see the world around me through your eyes and with your heart. And if we would do that, watch out what he does. Watch out how he works. I mean, imagine for a moment what would happen if every single person in this church was used by the Lord to lead one person to Jesus in 2015. I mean, that would be incredible. If every single one of us was used in this year to lead one person, to impact one life for all of eternity. Imagine what this church would be like if it was suddenly infused with hundreds of brand new believers during this coming year. It'd be amazing. And I believe that that's a possibility. If we truly begin to understand and respond to these three built-in longings of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, that every single day we realize that he is prompting us and pulling us toward intimacy with God. Get into his word, whether that's the one-year Bible or some other type of study. Spending time with him in that way. Spending time with Abba. That every single day the Holy Spirit is pulling us in the direction, reminding us that we're going to heaven, that this world isn't our home, that heaven is calling, that we would find ourselves just more consistently living for the eternal over the temporal. If every single day we started to respond to that reminder of the Holy Spirit that we have been saved to have an eternal purpose, be on mission with God, to be an expression of who he is. If we did that, I think for each one of us individually and us as a church corporately, 2015 would be the best year ever. That we would see ourselves growing deeper in our walk with Christ. That we would find ourselves having much greater clarity in our priorities, much greater direction in all of our pursuits. So I want to encourage you, church. I want to encourage me to pray, to begin to pray on a daily basis. Lord, help me. Help me, Lord, to have your heart. Help me to see things, God, with your heart. And just for a reminder, we made something for you today that I want to encourage you all to pick up one of these. It's a little card. They're out on the front counter. They're on these little tables right behind the glass here. They're in the flyer rack out here to your left. And it says Longings of the Soul, and on it is just a reminder. Something to take and maybe put, you know, on your bathroom window for you to look at as you're getting ready. Take it in the car. Put it in your Bible. Something that you can look at throughout the day to just remind you. This is what the Holy Spirit is seeking to do in my heart, to remind me, number one, to intimacy with God. That his spirit is crying out, Abba, Father. Number two, to remind me that I'm going to heaven. That this world isn't my home. 2 Corinthians 5. And to remind me that I have an eternal purpose. And on the back of this, we made a list of five names. And I just want to encourage you to take one of these. Write down five people that you know right now are not walking with Jesus. Five friends, maybe coworkers, maybe relatives. Five people that you want to just commit yourself to just, I want to pray for them each and every day in this year. That this would be the year that they come to Christ. And Lord, I want to make myself open to share with them, to care for them if I have that opportunity. And I think as we would begin to do that, God would do some amazing things. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we love you, and we know it's because you first loved us. And Lord, we are so thankful for how blessed we are. God, we are so incredibly blessed. Thank you, Lord, that we are going to heaven. Thank you that we can know you. And God, I pray that you would work into our hearts today these things. That we would begin to understand and respond to the longing that is in our hearts, the discontentment that we often feel, that it's normal. It's your spirit stirring us to be closer to you. To realize that this world isn't our home. And to understand we have a mission. We have an eternal purpose. And Father, I pray for anybody here today that doesn't know you. Anybody that's come here today to maybe start their new year right by going to church. And they recognize, they resonate. There's that void they've been trying to fill. Lord, I pray right now that they would make that decision to follow you with all their heart, to embrace your Son and his death on the cross and his resurrection, to allow you to forgive them of their sins and to cleanse them. And God, I also pray for anybody here today who would be a prodigal, somebody who maybe professed you at one time but walked away and they've been living this past year, past couple years in rebellion and doing their own thing, that today they would realize that Abba, Daddy, is calling them home to welcome them with open arms. And Lord, I pray today that they would cease their wrestling with you and they would follow you. And with our head bowed and our eyes closed, if you are in either one of those places today, you don't know the Lord and you want to know him, or you've walked away from him and you want to come back, I just want to invite you right now in the quietness of your heart to repeat this prayer after me. Say, Dear Jesus, I admit that I'm a sinner. I admit that I've been wrestling with you and running from you. But that ends today. I give you my heart. I give you my life. And from this day forward, I want to walk with you. Forgive me of my sins and cleanse me. Thank you for loving me. In Jesus' name. With our head bowed and our eyes closed. Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father who is in heaven. And if you're here today and you just prayed that prayer with me to give your life to the Lord or to recommit your life to the Lord, I want to give you the opportunity right now to just confess that by simply raising up your hand. To just say, yes, I prayed with you. God bless 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 you. All over the room, God bless you. Praise the Lord. God bless you guys. And for those of you who just acknowledge that, I want to welcome you into the kingdom of God. I want to tell you that you haven't joined a church, but what you've done is entered into a relationship with Jesus. And our desire as a church is to help you grow in that relationship. And right now, we're going to partake of communion together. And these two elements of communion, the bread and the cup, are that which represent the body of Christ that was broken for us and his blood that was shed. And it's something that we celebrate as the means of our spiritual life. And those of you just, probably just want to encourage you to celebrate. Because what the Bible says, when one person turns their life to Jesus, all of heaven rejoices. So right now, they're like just roaring up there for all of you who just raised your hand. It's awesome. And we rejoice with you as well. Welcome to the family of God. Let's welcome them. Now, on the night that Jesus was going to the cross, he was in a garden, Garden of Gethsemane. And he was praying about what was before him. And he prayed this. He said, "Father, if there's any other way to save the world than me going to the cross, let this cup pass from me." But then he said this, "But not my will, your will be done." And as we partake of communion today, let that be our declaration in our hearts. Of saying as we move into this year, "Lord, not my will, but your will. Your will, your way in my life in 2015. Amen? All right. So the men are going to come forward. Just hold on to your cup. Actually, two cups. The bottom is the bread. The top's the juice. And we'll partake of it together. Joe's going to lead us in a song. And we thank you so much, Lord, for your body which was broken, that took our punishment. For your blood that was shed to redeem us, cleanse us, to make us whole and make us new. And Lord, so it's with great gratitude today that we partake of these elements that speak to us of your body that was broken, your blood that was shed. We love you, Jesus. Let's partake together. Amen. Let's stand together. Wonderful way to start off our new year with all of you, us together. And I pray that this week and this year would just be an amazing year for you in the Lord. He loves you so much. If you need prayer today, there'll be some guys and gals that'll be up front here as we close, that they would love to pray for you if you have a need for anything. If you prayed with me to receive the Lord, come up and let one of them know. Or catch me out lobby way. I'd love to meet you today. If you prayed to give your life to the Lord or to recommit your life to the Lord. But have an awesome week in Jesus. Let's close with a song.